Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus 8, we're going to read from verse 20, which is plague number 4, down to chapter 9, verse 12, which concludes plague number 6. So plagues 4, 5, and 6 are going to be our focus this evening. Again, this is a very lengthy passage. I'm not going to require you to stand this evening, but I am going to ask you to give careful attention to God's word as we read this passage. This is Exodus chapter 8, beginning at verse 20. Let's hear God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.' Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.' For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Amen. This is God's word. And as we hear in faith and love, he promises to bless it to us. Let's bow briefly in prayer as we come to this passage of Scripture. Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us, for not remaining silent and distant, but by drawing near with speaking words. And Lord, we pray that as we give attention to your word tonight, that we will receive the blessing of believing and obeying that you promised to us. Pray that you'll give us hearts that are soft and ready to hear what you say to us. Pray that you'll give us minds that are open and sharp and attentive and receptive so that we may learn something new of our Lord and behold something new in his character that will move us to worship and serve us. And Lord, we pray that you'll be glorified as your people gives attention to the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are studying plague theology these weeks. I say plague theology not because I intend to use lots of big words, like maybe the study of theology involves, but just because we want to emphasize that the main thing we learn about in the plagues is God. The question that launches the plagues is the question that Pharaoh sends or gives to Moses. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? And over and over and over again through these 10 plagues, the question is answered. I will do this so that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth, as we read this evening. And so the question that needs to be on our minds as we come to these plagues is, what is God like? Who is he? What do we need to know about him in order to serve him with faithfulness and effectiveness? And last week, what we looked at is maybe the most obvious thing about the plagues. The plagues reveal to us a God who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a God whose rule over the earth is greater than Pharaoh's rule over Egypt, a God who is able to sovereignly command land and sea, frogs and flies to do his bidding. A God who rules in righteous justice over the nations. I think that might be the most obvious and fundamental thing that the plagues teach us. They teach us that God is not a nice, domesticated little friend in the sky. He is a mighty and terrible and holy, just judge of all the earth. And that is good news. That is not bad news. That is wonderful. And the scripture is full of joy and praise that there is actually a God to whom all the nations of the world will one day be held account for their wickedness and for their sin, their injustice and oppression. And so to poor slaves in Egypt, the revelation of God's character as a just and powerful king is wonderful news. It's gospel, pure gospel to people who need such a God. And then the next thing I think that we learn about the Lord is maybe something surprising. But through these plagues, one of the things I think we see over and over again is not just a God of justice, but a God of amazing mercy. It's a striking thing that here in this passage where we learn so much about what it means for God to be angry and just and terribly powerful in his judgments, we also learn many things about what it means for him to be merciful and kind. And I want to focus on those things this evening as we march through our look at plague theology. We have to know that God is, yes, he's a just God and a king, but he's also a merciful God. And that is something that arises, I think, from this passage as well. And the first thing that proves this point is the very fact that before all of these plagues, we get warnings. You ever notice that? Right in front of the whole story of the 10 plagues, we get the sign of the snake gobbling up the snakes of the Egyptian magicians. And wouldn't it have been wonderful for Pharaoh to soften his heart, take advantage of that opportunity the Lord gave him to warn him before bringing judgment? Pharaoh could have avoided this whole disaster. That's a striking thing about this. God, even in his judgments, issues wonderful warnings. And before each of the plagues, well, at least most of them, 6 out of the 9 plagues have warning speeches before them. In the text that we read tonight, beginning at 8, verse 20, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh. And then the warning comes, let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies. Now, what's the obvious implication? That Pharaoh had there a very real opportunity to heed God's warning, to let the people go and avoid the plague that God was threatening. That is the grace that God reveals to Pharaoh. He doesn't just send the swarms of flies. He doesn't just send plague after plague after plague after plague. He gives warnings. He gives opportunities for people to avoid the judgment. And just to prove how realistic that warning and that benefit is, look at chapter 9, verse 20. This is plague number 7 that we didn't read of tonight. But notice it says that whoever feared the word of the Lord, which is the warning speech that Moses had given, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. God had said, I'm going to send a terrible hail, something that you've never seen before, and everything that gets in the way of that hail is going to perish. And the people who took the warning benefited from the warning. The people who, like the fool in Proverbs, did not receive the warning, they didn't benefit from it. And so even the fact that God would issue these warnings time and time and time again in this story of judgment and destruction and wrath shows that he's a merciful God. I think that's a sobering thing for us to consider when you think of the fact that we sit under the word of God week after week after week after week after week, hearing warnings of the judgment that's coming. I mean, none of us is going to be surprised on judgment day at the way God judges the world. We have heard the warnings. And the grace of that is immense and amazing that you and I have opportunities to prepare for the judgment that's coming. God is not a God who just sends the judgment without any warning or notification or instruction on how to prepare. He has shown us his intention. He has shown us the standard by which he would be, by which he will judge the world. And for us to blithely sit by and harden our hearts to the warnings of God is not only to despise his justice, but also to despise his mercy. We're throwing his mercy back in his face every time we hear God's merciful warnings and tell him we're not going to pay attention. Whoever feared the words of Yahweh moved their slaves and their livestock into shelter, and they were spared the judgment. And for unbelievers in particular who sit through church service after church service, you kids maybe who sit here and you've grown up in a church and one day you'll have the competence to decide whether you're going to go to church for yourself or not, or you're just going to tag along with your parents until you turn 19 or 21 or whatever it's going to be. That's a terrific, terrific grace that you'll be despising if you walk away from the Christian faith. God has told you in advance the kinds of warnings that he will issue when the time comes, and that's an amazing mercy. Tied into that mercy is the fact that God doesn't just give one great, amazing, spectacular plague right up front. Do you ever wonder why there's 10 plagues? Do you ever think, well, God, I mean, you probably could have done like 2 and that would have been enough, right? Do you ever have unbelieving friends who ask you, why would your God be so cruel as to throw 10 plagues on Egypt when probably just 1 or 2 would have done the job? I mean, that's getting the question all backwards. Can you imagine how devastating it would have been for Egypt to get plague 10 up front first? All the firstborn of livestock and human families, all the firstborn put to death right up front? How much better for God to start with a gobbled up snake and then a temporarily ruined Nile and then some flies, and then some boils, and then some gnats, and then some darkness, and only after demonstrating his power in all these ways, proving that he is earnest and serious about judging sin, finally the great judgment comes and death is brought to the land. Which God is more merciful? The God who has only one plague or the God who gives 10? I put it to you that God shows his mercy in giving 10 plagues rather than just one. It's a display of his merciful character. Notice how he limits the plagues. This is something that's quite striking. If you look in chapter 7, verse 25, God limits the length of the plague. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. I mean, that's an amazing thing. God brings this terrible judgment on the land, and then after 7 days, he brings relief. Can you imagine how good it would have been to take your first drink of water, untainted with the taste of blood, in 7 days? Imagine how wonderful it would have been to take a sip of refreshing, probably terribly muddy water from the Nile, little worms in it and everything, but it was water, real water that you could have as much as you wanted. Go ahead and totally satisfy and quench your thirst. I mean, that's a display of mercy that God would ever give these sinful people water after having pronounced this terrible judgment on them. And plague after plague after plague is shown to be only temporary. Wonderful thing. And God adds to that this grace that the very enemy who is hardening his heart against the Lord, the nation that has exalted itself to be the judges over God's elect people Israel, throwing their babies into the Nile, working them to death, dominating them to stop all the prosperity and all the blessing that God was planning to bring to the whole world through them, resisting God's purposes to bless his people according to his promise. This nation has the benefit and blessing of a divinely appointed mediator to pray for them. You see that? Where was it in the chapter that we read? Verse 29 of chapter 8. I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh. Isn't that amazing grace? That God would send a mediator, not only with the specific intention of bringing blessing to his own chosen people Israel, but also with the wider purpose of in some measure bringing blessing to his enemies. Moses prayed for the most anti-Christian person in the world at the time. Moses prayed for him. Moses prayed for him not just in a private capacity where you and I might offer prayers for someone who's opposed to the Lord, but Moses was praying in the specific capacity as God's mediator of salvation to Israel, a divinely appointed spokesperson. In a way, Moses is a prophet, a priest, and a king in these chapters. And here he is as a priest, bringing the needs not only of Israel, but also of Pharaoh and the Egyptians to the Lord in prayer. Does it remind you of another mediator? Does it remind you of a mediator who, in the heat of battle with God's enemies, would bow his head and say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Does it remind you of a mediator tasked with the specific intention of bringing blessing to God's chosen people, but in an incredible display of mercy, it turns out that that's not the nation of Israel, but the very enemies that had oppressed the Israelites, the Romans and the Greeks and the Africans and the Persians? They all come into the blessing of salvation through the mediation of Jesus Christ. I say God, even here, even in judgment, is revealing his intention to be merciful. He sends a man no less than Moses to offer prayers on behalf of this wicked Pharaoh. He also limits the extent of the plagues. We didn't get to chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, but I just want you to notice them. Sometimes it's the little parenthetical throwaway comments in Scripture that ought to grab our attention. Moses is describing the full weight of judgment that is coming on the nation, and one of the most difficult and severe plagues, this hailstorm. And then he makes the little comment in chapter 9, verse 31, the flax and the barley were not struck down. Or sorry, the flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. What do you think Moses' point is by putting that little comment in there? Do you think he's just trying to explain for commentary writers how it is that the locusts could have had something to eat in the next plague? There are people who think that, that Moses anticipated a question. Well, if the hail destroyed all the plants, the next plague, the locusts, wouldn't have much to destroy, would they? So Moses makes this little comment about there was still wheat and emmer for God to destroy. That may be true to some extent, but that's a very boring view of God, isn't it? That's a very narrow focus in terms of what Moses could possibly be saying about the Lord, isn't it? To me, that's just a striking demonstration of how even the most severe judgment of the Lord comes mixed with a little bit of grace. Hail, like no one has ever seen before or since, raining down from heaven, utterly destroying everything in the land except the wheat and the emmer. I mean, that's just the kindness of God, isn't it? That he doesn't give all the judgment we deserve. He doesn't send it all at once. He doesn't send it in unlimited quantities and unlimited duration. He sends it, and then he limits it. He reverses it. He brings relief, and he gives a little bit of hope in the middle of it. That's a striking thing. He's a God who goes to any length to demonstrate his power to destroy his enemies, and then he leaves them with the wheat and the emmer. That's just a beautiful description of God's mercy. But the best description of God's mercy is that he focuses on Israel in particular. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. We read this passage. This is really the first time that this emphasis or this bit gets contributed. Each of the plagues kind of brings out a new little insight into the overall structure. Moses doesn't repeat things 10 times all the time. Sometimes in each plague, he adds a little bit to our understanding of what's going on. And in chapter 8:22, we get a new note about what God is doing in these plagues. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies will be there, so that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. God's intention to display his character and name is fulfilled in the judgment, but also in the fact that he spares his people Israel. We're talking now about a big word called election, that God chose Israel to be the special recipients of his mercy in order to display his character to the whole world so that everyone would know that Yahweh is Lord in the midst of the earth. That's God's special mercy that he shows. And think about this for a minute. In a way, this is just another demonstration of God's power. Not only can he send swarms of flies, but he can tell those flies exactly where to stop. Wouldn't that be nice? Some of you have issues with mosquitoes being attracted to you, right? Wouldn't it be nice if someone had the power to tell a mosquito, okay, you can come this far, but no further. You know, go eat my brother-in-law, but don't come after me, right? It's impossible. You can't do that. But the Lord can. Even dumb little animals like mosquitoes answer his commands. So in one way, it's just another demonstration of his power. But in a far deeper way, this is an amazing and lavish display of his mercy. He is judging Egypt for his sins. But in the middle of Egypt, there is a people that he doesn't judge. Why? Because they had no sin? Right? It wasn't just Pharaoh that hardened his heart against God's word, was it? Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" The Israelites, later that chapter, they say, "Moses, the Lord's going to judge you because ever since you came with your gospel, things have only gotten worse and God's not saving us at all. Get away." I mean, you talk about a nation hardening itself against the word of the Lord. You don't have to look to Egypt. You can just look at Israel. And God, in his amazing display of mercy, differentiates between them in this incredibly mysterious way. For no reason whatsoever, Israel gets his kindness and his mercy and is spared his judgment. And Egypt is flattened and destroyed. It's an incredible display of who God is. People say, well, the doctrine of election makes God out to be very cruel because it means he destroys people for no reason. Well, actually, he destroys people for a very good and understandable reason. It's not at all mysterious. It ought not to be why God would destroy us. That's not hard to explain. We're sinners. We've made war against God, and God is out to demonstrate and vindicate his glory in this world. Not hard to explain why God would destroy us, given that knowledge of the situation. But you try for a few minutes to explain why God wouldn't destroy Israel, and you see the real focus of the doctrine of election. It's not, oh, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why on earth would anyone hate Esau? I mean, it's easy to understand why someone would hate Esau. He was a jerk. Even just on a social level, it would be easy to hate him. But why would anyone love Jacob? Dirty, trickster, conniving, unreliable, lying, thieving Jacob. Nobody liked Jacob. But God chose him and blessed him with blessings beyond anything he could have imagined if he'd been operating in a human way of thinking. The doctrine of election is not about how God is so evil that he could possibly judge nice people like us. It's about how can God be so merciful that he effectually, effectively brings grace and salvation into the lives of people who never wanted it. It's the amazing thing. And that's the way Moses himself preaches the doctrine of election. If you look at Deuteronomy with me, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. These are words that we should be writing all over our homes and all over our church. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Okay? It is not that God came with a measuring stick and started measuring Egypt and measuring Israel, and Israel turned out to be just a bit better than Egypt, so he loved Israel more than Egypt. That's nonsense. Anybody with a measuring stick would have chosen Egypt. But the Lord, in an amazing display of how his mercy thwarts all efforts of human understanding, he says, it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What's the ultimate rock-bottom explanation for the Exodus? If you look at the history of the Exodus and you wonder, now, why did this happen? What's the ultimate answer to that question? Is it, well, Israel was a nice bunch of people in a bad situation, so God acted to put things right? No. The ultimate rock-bottom explanation for the Exodus has to stop at this. The Lord loves you, and he's keeping the covenant promise he swore to your fathers. There is no other reason for why the Lord would do this but the fact that he loves you. Once we get there, we have to stop. There's no reason for it that we could appreciate or understand. There's no logic in it why you and not somebody else would be loved by God in this way. It is totally free. It is totally up to the Lord. And it is totally incomprehensible why someone as wicked as you or I, as impoverished and spiritually darkened and dead as you or I, would ever be the subject, or the object, I mean, of God's lavish grace. And think about it. What's the ultimate rock-bottom explanation for why Jesus came for us and for our salvation, to live a life of righteousness that you and I had failed to live, to die a death that you and I deserve to die and to rise again to a life that you and I once had but lost. Is there any explanation any of us can offer except that God is love? In this, the love of God is shown that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for your sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I mean, this is a cosmically large thing to do. This is a worldwide phenomenon that God would send his precious Son to die and rise again for the salvation and hope of guilty rebel sinners. There's no good explanation except that God loves you. Totally free. And it's the same thing going on in the book of Exodus. There is no explanation for why God would not rain these plagues down on his people Israel, just as he did on Egypt. So what's God doing? What's God doing? Well, he tells us what he's doing in 8:22. So that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. His mercy to Israel, in distinguishing between Israel and Egypt, is a way of proclaiming his character to the whole world. And if you'll turn just briefly with me to the book of Ephesians. I want to read a couple verses to you, verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Why? 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 The only answer is he loved you. And then the only other answer after that is so that you will know what God is like. So that the whole world will have an object lesson of his character and love. That's an amazing thing, that the God who's the sovereign judge of all the earth is capable of displaying such love to sinners. And I want to turn to one final text, back in Exodus, a few chapters later, in Exodus 34, the Lord proclaims his name to Moses. And I hope that as we close, that this is a fitting meditation for us on the nature and character of the God that's revealed in these pages. The Lord passed before him, this is Exodus 34, verse 6, and proclaimed, "The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Is that the God you serve? A God who, even as he displays his holy hatred for sin, cannot help but saying, "I am merciful, slow to anger, gracious, ready to forgive." It's an amazing God. Why do we want to know this? Well, two things. One is, I really feel that the more that we know this about the Lord, the more we will be able to reflect his character, won't we? Let me address you fathers. Do you have anger issues ever? I was speaking with someone this afternoon about anger, and I was confessing that ever since I became a dad, I think I learned more about the sin of anger in my heart than I ever have before. I think there's a reason the New Testament letters address fathers with this issue of anger. One way that we can feed that anger, or one effect of having a heart full of anger, is we tend to think that God is very angry. And in a way, we're right. But please don't get Exodus 34, 6 to 8 backwards. Don't think that God is a God of plagues and judgments and anger and horror and fear. And then forget to talk about how he's slow to anger, quick to forgive, ready to be gracious. You meditate on that, you dads in this room. And I think your families will reap the benefit of that fatherly character implanted and displayed in your own life and conduct. And one other thing, I've been reading the life story of Augustine this week, or I've been reading over the last several weeks, but I came across something that he said once in a sermon that really encouraged me coming to this text, and that is that the reason we come to the Scriptures wanting to know God is that the more clearly we know Him, the more fervently we may love Him. And I felt that was a word that I needed. I think probably it's a word that you need. The reason we come to want to know more about God is not just that we'd have the right answers in Sunday school. It's good to have the right answers. But folks, the reason your love is so dim is that you are missing the incredible and unique glory of a God who rains plagues down on His enemies even as He spares them the worst of His wrath in grace and shows lavish mercy and grace to others who deserve His judgment just as much. He's the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and He's determined to display that to the whole world, and so He's called you out of your life of sin and brought you into His kingdom. This is the God we serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the way you display your love and mercy. And we pray that we will reflect and faithfully display to one another the love and the kindness, the patience and long-suffering of our Lord. We pray that you'll bless us and strengthen us as we seek to live for you in service and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. We're going to close with a hymn, number 614, 614. As I've been trying to choose hymns for the Sunday evening service, I'm brought again and again back to different psalm texts. This is Psalm 124. And I just can't help but think that the Israelites, had they known Psalm 124 that early in their history, could have sang this each time the plague struck their Egyptian neighbors but were spared in their own homes. So 614, we'll stand to sing to the Lord.